Hello? Oh, hello. It's always that little moment of doubt, isn't there? Morning, everyone.
Morning.
How are we doing this bright and beautiful sunny Sunday morning? How are we doing this bright and beautiful, lovely sunny morning? Yay, you. God, at least wait till I've started talking before I lose you. So. I'm going to take you back in time and tell you a little story. It's a very small story. I've been a Christian for about 10 years now. Actually, it'll be 10 years later on this year. But for some reason, my family went to church when I was a small child. I've no idea why. I think it was just because we were four boys and it was like, got my mum an hour and a half peace and quiet on a Sunday morning. But the only time I'd ever picked up a Bible until about 10 years ago was to hit my friends at Sunday school. In between doing brass rubbings and stuff like that at the back of a freezing church, because that was Sunday school when I was a kid. You did brass rubbings and went home. That was it. But even then, I knew the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I didn't know who they were. I knew nothing about them, but I knew their names. So today, we're going to look at a passage in Luke, but we're going to talk a bit about Luke first, to just give you an idea of who Luke was, why Luke was, and what Luke was trying to do. So the passage we're going to look at is on page 99, I think. Yes, 99 of your Bibles. So if you want to find it, you've got plenty of time to find it because we're going to talk for ages before I even get to talking about that passage. So, first of all, who is St. Luke? I turned to Google. I don't just know this stuff because, you know, this stuff doesn't just appear in your mind. You have to find it somewhere. Luke is generally considered to have been a physician, or a doctor, if you like. He was probably a travelling companion of Paul. And Luke also wrote Acts, which some people refer to Acts as to Luke, because he wrote it as well. He was possibly a Gentile, which means like us, not Jewish, basically just someone not Jewish. Or he might have been a Greek Jew. What is he writing about, was the next logical question I came to. And the short answer, obviously, is Jesus. Because you're in church, the answer is always Jesus. But properly, the official term for what Luke writes about is called salvation history. What? So that basically means he believes that you can see what God is trying to do by looking at the way he has acted in the past and the way he will continue to act in the future. So because God is consistent and God is always love and God is perfect, God will always act the same. So if you want to know what God's trying to do, look at what he's done. Look at what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. Make sense? That's called salvation history. Who knew? Now, obviously, Luke wasn't an eyewitness to every single thing he wrote about. I say obviously because Luke actually talks about stuff that happens before Jesus was even born. So if he started writing stuff down about this guy before he was even born, that'd be quite amazing. But it's most likely that he's written it from a collection of eyewitness reports. He takes a lot of inspiration from Mark and what Mark writes about in his gospel. But basically, Luke is considered to be rewriting the gospel story for a brand new audience to hear it and a brand new way for people to understand it. So all four of the gospel authors are actually writing for very different audiences and writing in a very particular way that will speak to that audience. But essentially, they're just telling different parts of the same story. So, the next sort of question I thought of, well, hang on a minute. Who is Luke writing to in his gospel? The letter itself is addressed to a bloke called Theophilus. And this name actually means one who loves God. It's likely that Theophilus was actually a person who Luke wrote to, and probably a very wealthy person who was going to print and distribute Luke's writings on his behalf. But what Luke was actually writing to is to strengthen the faith of all believers and also to answer any attacks you might get from unbelievers. I think that works. I think Luke does a good job of that. Because at the time of writing, a bit like now, there had been a lot of fake news surrounding Jesus and what was going on, especially around things like his life and his death and obviously resurrection. And Luke would have wanted to really lay out some of the truths of that story and make it so as it was unarguably, this is what happened, this is the life of Jesus. But overall, what he wants to show is us, as Gentile Christians, so Christians who are not Jewish first, that our place in God's kingdom is directly based on the teaching of Jesus and not a man-made interpretation of the teaching of Jesus. So the reason that Gentiles have a place in God's kingdom is because Jesus said they do. The reason that we, you, have a place in God's kingdom is because God says you do. Jesus said you do. And he doesn't lie. So you do. So, how does Luke lay out this story for us? It seems logical, but he starts off at the birth of Christ. A good place to start any story is at the beginning. And he runs all the way through every single thing that, well, not every single thing, that would be long. He runs through the key events that happen in Jesus' lives until he's ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of our Father. He's very detailed, he's very thorough, and he writes things in order. But at the same time as being detailed and being thorough and being doctorly, I imagine his handwriting was impossible to read, that he actually shows some understanding of Jesus. He shows understanding of Jesus' character and Jesus' heart, and also the people around him and the impact Jesus was having on them. Luke differs from the other three gospel writers in a few ways. First of all, he recognizes that both Gentiles and Jews have their place in God's plan. He has a special concern for the role of women in the church. He has a special concern for the role of the poor. And he has a special concern for the role of sinners, be them Jewish or Gentile. He has special concern for sinners. He uses the messianic title. I love that word. Basically, it means anything to do with Jesus because he's the Messiah. He uses the title Son of Man to describe Jesus 25 times. And also, and this is my final bit about Luke before we actually start talking about the Bible. Luke included more parables than any other gospel writer. So a parable, as you may well already know, is a story. Jesus talks a lot to us in stories and calls them parables. The way that a parable works is he might present to you one thing, and you can see it as that thing, or you could see it in another way. So when he talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed, it's not actually a mustard seed, it's like a mustard seed. But he tells you a story about that. So we're going to look at some of those parables. So now I'm going to turn to the Bible. I'm going to get that out of the way first. So, first of all, we're going to look at the cost of being a disciple. Then we're going to go through looking at the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally the prodigal son. Okay? Because I think here what Luke is trying to do is Luke isn't just saying, right, read this parable, digest that, go away. What Luke is saying is, I'm taking you on a journey here. I'm telling you a story. So we're going to try and look at that whole story together. So I'm not going to read the Bible word for word because that's quite a lot, but I'm going to just kind of talk roughly through what is happening. So the cost of being a disciple. It's basically what Jesus is saying is, so a large crowd of people is following Jesus, as pretty much always happens. Jesus gathers a massive crowd and these people are following him. And the people who are following him here will be teachers of the law, so they'll be the Pharisees that you've heard a lot about in the past, who are kind of like the important churchy type people who tell everyone what they can and can't do, who get a bit of a hard time in the Bible, to be fair. But there'll also be some just normal people who just follow Jesus because they think he's amazing. So there'll be quite a vast crowd of people. It'll probably be something similar to the march in London yesterday, and a lot of differing opinions within this crowd. And he said to them, those who come to me cannot be my disciple, so you can't follow me unless you love me more than you love your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, and more than you love yourself. Some people on that list are easier to not love as much as Jesus than others, speaking from a man who has brothers. But those who do not carry their own cross and come after Jesus cannot be his disciples. So Jesus is basically saying, if you can't lay down your family, if you can't pick up your cross and follow me, you can't follow me. You have to love me more than anyone else. Jesus goes on to say that none of you can be my disciple unless you are prepared to give up everything you have. Everything you have. I'll say that once more. Jesus says, You cannot be his disciple unless you are prepared to give up everything. Not most things. Not, well, yeah, I could do that most things, but can I keep my iPhone? Can I keep my telly? Everything. That's quite a lot of stuff. So, moving on. So, the story of the lost sheep. Jesus, again, is talking one day, and there are many tax collectors and the other outcasts have come to listen to him. I love that tax collectors are bracketed with outcasts. It's kind of like, yeah, you get over there. When I think of tax collectors in the New Testament, the best way to probably think about them in today's world is parking ticket inspectors. These are basically the level of people we talk to. If you go to a party, you never meet someone who gives out parking tickets, do you? They never own up. But somebody does. Maybe they just don't have friends, I don't know. But hey, we'll pray for them later. So, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they started to grumble. This man welcomes outcasts and eats with them. So Jesus tells them a parable. Jesus doesn't say to them, I'll eat with who I like, what's it got to do with you? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. You've got 100 sheep. You lose one. What are you going to do? Well, the other 99 are safe. They're in the pasture. So you leave them and you go and you find that sheep. You look for that sheep. You search for that sheep. And when you find it, you will carry it on your shoulders and you'll carry it back home to the other sheep. And you'll call together all of your friends and you'll say, that sheep I lost, I found it. Because if you're a shepherd in the first century, the last thing you want is a reputation for losing sheep and going, it'll be all right, it's not mine. Someone else can have that. Because no one will trust you with their sheep ever again if you lose them. So you search for that lost sheep. In the same way, Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 respectable people who do not need to repent. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, if there are 99 of you who have done this all your life and just keep doing it, great. But if one person over there who has been a sinner and has never heard of me comes into my kingdom, there'll be more rejoicing. There'll be more rejoicing over the one who was lost than the 99 who have never strayed. Jesus goes on. Suppose there's a woman who's got 10 silver coins. Now, when we think of these silver coins, it's really easy to think, well, she's got like 10p, so she's got a quid on her. These silver coins we're talking about will be equivalent to a year's wages. So we're talking, she's got 10 years worth of salary in her hand, and she loses one. If you lose 10p in your house, you might be like, it'll be in the Hoover, it'll shove eventually. I'll find it one day when I need it. If you lost a year's wages, you would turn your house upside down. Yeah? And I mean upside down. So what does she do? She lights a lamp. She sweeps her house, and she looks everywhere. And when she finds it, with such joy, she calls her friends, she calls her neighbours, and says, I'm so happy. The coin I've lost has been found. Let's have a party. So she probably spends most of the coins she's found on the party, but it's worth it. Hang on a second. And then Jesus finishes that parable by saying, in the same way I tell you, the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. So again, Jesus is saying, don't worry about the other 10. They're in your pocket. They're in your purse. They're in your safe, wherever you keep 9 years' wages. Personally, I keep it spent. But God will rejoice more over that one coin that comes back, over the one that was lost. That's where the joy is. That's where the rejoicing is. It's in the one that was lost. Then Jesus went on to say, do you think these Pharisees might be thinking, all right, I get the picture, okay? I get it. Stop messing around. I get it. But Jesus carries on. And Jesus now tells them the story of the lost son, or we might know it better as the story of the prodigal son. There was a guy who had two sons. The younger one said to him, Dad, seriously, I'm so bored here. Can I have my inheritance now so I can get off and have some fun? Long story short. So the dad says, all right then. So the son takes his inheritance, sells it, and goes off to have some party. Now, unfortunately, he spent every single penny he's got. Obviously, he's young, he's foolish, we all did it. And now there's famine over the country. There's no food, there's very few jobs. So he ends up, probably as a Jewish boy, working in a pigsty. pigs are pretty unclean if you're a Jew. The last thing you want to do is spend any time with them, let alone basically live in a sty with them and be looking at their food thinking, oh man, that swill looks good. So he's a long way from home. He's tired. He's starting to think, do you know what? I reckon even my dad's slaves live better than this. Why don't I just go home and say, look, Dad, I'm really sorry. Can I just live as one of your slaves? Can I do my work, but do it for you? So he decides to go home. Even when he's a long way from home, his dad sees him. Now, think about this. We don't know how long the son's been gone, but he's been gone long enough to spend all his money, get a job, and actually wake up and realise what's going on. So he's probably been gone a while. But his dad is still looking out for him. His dad still looks across the horizon to see if his son is coming home. He never stops looking for his son, searching for his son. And when he sees him, he runs to him. He throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, and he's like, son, you've come home. And the son says, sorry. It must be such a beautiful thing to see. So rather than the father saying, I'll tell you what, just go and work over there, will you? I've had enough of you. I'll deal with you later. The son calls his servants together and says, do you know what? We're going to have a party. Find my fattened calf and kill it. I've been waiting for this. And they have a massive feast because the one who was lost has been found. But in this story, we actually hear the other side of it as well. We hear how the 99 are feeling. We hear how the 9 are feeling because we hear how the 1 is feeling. The other one. The older son who comes back home from his work in the field and sees all this dancing happening. And he says to his dad, what's going on? I was going to use that prize car for my mates next weekend. Football's on the telly. He was so angry that he had worked alongside his dad his whole life. He'd never even spoken badly to his dad. He'd just been there and done everything he'd been told. And his little brother, who'd gone away and spent all his money and got lost and come back, came back to this massive party. How is that fair? And his dad says something, if I can find it. My son, the father answered, you are always here with me. Everything I have is yours, sorry. But we have had to celebrate and be happy because your brother was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and now he's been found. So basically, the older brother is living in the kingdom of heaven, whinging because his brother comes back and gets a party. But he's had this all day, every day. This is his life. He's having this joy. He's having this abundance. He's having the feeling of being loved and of being known every day. But he expresses jealousy because his brother comes in at the last minute and gets treated exactly the same. Now, so there's 3 stories in a row there about loss. Loss is an everyday experience for everybody. I remember a story, it's true anyway. A friend of mine, when I lived down in London, before I even met Liz, was telling a group of us about a valuable ring that she'd lost. I think it was like her grandmother's ring or something, but it was really valuable and it was kind of had a lot of kind of emotional value to her and her family, and she'd lost it. She actually thought that a previous boyfriend had stolen it, but she wasn't sure, so she still called it lost. So just like the woman in the parable of the lost coin, she had turned her house upside down looking for this ring. And it was nowhere. She hadn't found it anywhere. So, because we're all reasonably young Christians, obviously I was old but still a young Christian in terms, we decided we'd pray for this ring. We'd pray that this ring would miraculously turn up and it would be amazing. That night, she got home, and she had one more search before going to bed. It was lying on the floor underneath her bed, this ring. It wasn't covered up. It wasn't like she'd moved something, and oh, there it was. It's on the floor underneath her bed, just in the middle of the floor, was this ring, just lying there. She couldn't possibly have overlooked it. It was there. What I also need to tell you is that since she lost the ring, she'd moved house twice. But we, as young, foolish Christians, were prepared to give up our time and our faith in prayer to chase the loss of that ring. We could have looked and sounded pretty stupid praying for a ring. And if it hadn't shown up, this wouldn't be much of a story either. But that ring had immense value to her and to her family. And it was found, and she rejoiced. Everyone in this room will have experienced loss of some kind. Every single person you ever come across will have experienced some kind of loss. Some of it will have been soothed by prayer. Some of it will still feel incredibly raw. They say time is a great healer, don't they? It's bloody not. You just get used to carrying the burden. You get used to carrying your cross. But it doesn't get easier. It just gets different. If your leg hurts, you start to adapt and you walk with a little bit of a limp. After a while, you don't notice that you're limping, but you are. You're still carrying that pain. You just don't need to address it every single day because you've learned to deal with it. My brother died 6 years ago. I don't think about him every day anymore, but I still carry that pain with me. And all of you carry pain with you today. Some of you, the pain will be numbed by scar tissue. Some of you, it will still be a fresh and gaping wound. And everyone in this room will also be able to tell you something about the cost of following Jesus. Gav earlier was telling us about the genocide, the mass genocide happening in Africa. Our brothers and sisters all over the world are being persecuted just because they believe in our Father. They can tell you the cost of following Jesus. And while our cost might be more, superficial, I guess, in some ways our cost might be emotional, our cost might be financial, or it could be kind of hidden behind a grief or a mourning. Or it might just be that we've had to, give up something to follow Jesus. It's still a cost. It hasn't cost us our lives. It could do, but it hasn't yet. But that doesn't mean it doesn't do down the cost to our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are being murdered for their faith in Jesus. Because their cost, in a worldly sense, is the ultimate cost. Every single follower of Jesus has a cost to following. If I think about some of the things that I've lost in my following Jesus. Hello. If I think about some of the things that I've lost friendships, I've lost respect of people. I've sometimes been shut out of kind of family meetings and family issues. I've been spoken for. I've been left out of stuff. I've had assumptions made about what I think. Now, obviously, I still have, my limbs, I still have my life, but there has still been a cost to following Jesus. Last week, a guy called Ben came to speak to us, for those of us who were here. Those of us who weren't here, he was amazing. I really, hope you can find some way of listening to what he said, because he's brilliant. You can listen to Ben on the internet, he's amazing. but Ben spoke about the power that was given to us in Philippians 4. I'm going to read you the NIV version. It says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That isn't just written down for us to read. That's written down for us to speak. Because we can go and say to the lost, My God will meet all your needs. So it's not just us talking to ourselves. It's not just us reading that to strengthen ourselves. That verse is written for us to give out. That verse is written for us to say, my God will meet your needs. And then it'll be your God and you can say it to the next guy. Because then it'll be, my God meets your needs. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever you have given up in order to follow Jesus Christ, God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory. I believe that the journey Luke has taken us on this morning is telling us the cost of being a disciple. And the cost of being a disciple is not just that little passage at the back end of Luke 14. That's not the cost of being a disciple. The cost of being a disciple is being prepared to give up absolutely every single thing you have to chase the lost. Now, it could be that you need an evens favourite, a 50-50 chance to feel comfortable chasing the lost. You might be strongly in the prodigal son camp, 1 out of 2, not bad. You might be bold enough to look at a 10-to-1 chance, more of an each way bet. Or are you crazy enough to lose everything on a 100-to-1 shot? the nag at the back who's only got three legs. But whatever the odds are, whether it's 100 to 1, 10 to 1, or 2 to 1, it's always the one that matters. It's always the one that matters to Jesus, no matter what the odds are. Another thing Ben told us about last week was that we have a call to evangelize. We have a call to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people around us. Ben told us about the disgrace that there are still people in this world. There are people in Buttershaw. There are people in Bradford. There are people in Yorkshire who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He said that there are more people who've drunk Coca-Cola than have heard about Jesus. Jesus gave us one job, right? He told us to evangelize the nations. He told us to share the good news. And Coke are doing a better job than we are. And we've been doing it a lot longer. So my question to you this morning is, what's stopping you? This wasn't just a call for some of us. Jesus called all of us to evangelize the nations. He called us to tell everyone in Buttershaw, everyone in Bradford, everyone in Yorkshire, everyone in the world about the good news of Jesus Christ. Ben told us that God's abundant power will meet our needs to enable us to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus talks about the Great Commission. I think it's in Matthew. I should probably have checked if I was going to stand in front of you lot and say it. I think it's Matthew. And that is God's provision, God's promise, and God's purpose for his people. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ, which is God's provision, God's promise, and God's purpose for his people. So this is your needs. This is your needs. So how many can you talk to? Can you talk to 100 people? Can you talk to 10 people? Can you talk to 2 people? But remember, no matter what the odds are, the important thing is the one. So I just want to spend a minute just on your own. Just maybe bow your head and shut your eyes for a minute and just focus on Jesus and think about who is the one in your neighborhood. Father God, I thank you that you will meet all of our needs according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. To you, Lord God, will be the glory forever and ever. I thank you that you're speaking to us right now about who the one in our neighborhood is, about who the one in our lives, in our workplace, in our Monday five-a-side football, in wherever we are, you are telling us right now who that one is. And Lord, I thank you that whatever the cost of following Jesus is, it's worth it to find that one. No matter what it costs us, or no matter what it costs the millions of Christians around the world who are persecuted, or the hundreds of thousands of Christians who've lost their lives because they follow you, it was worth it for that one. And I thank you, Lord, that there is a party in heaven over every single one. And I just pray that you will give us the courage and the words to walk up to the one you're putting in our minds right now, the one in our neighborhood, the one in our workplace, to talk to them about you. And one by one, because it can only happen one at a time, but one by one, the whole of Buttershaw, the whole of Yorkshire, the whole of the world will hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you've got that cost of our discipleship covered, as you meet all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now this morning, I would love every single person to get prayer. If you want prayer this morning, I'd love you to get some prayer. And I think God is saying a few really specific things about this. So if it's the two that got you excited this morning, maybe have you thought about mentoring some of our young people through Eden? Or have you thought about finding yourself an accountability buddy at church, or even, I know it's three, but a prayer triplet. But we'd love to pray that kind of anointing over you. We'd love you to release you into that. If you got excited about the 10, maybe God is calling you to look at the life group structure we have at church, or step into leadership role in the start course, or the next time we do Alpha, or even maybe running a cap money course at the church. Anything involving small group leadership, if God has put the 10 on your heart this morning, get some prayer, be anointed, and be released into that small group leadership. Now, if you're a crazy person, and you feel just pulled towards that 100, then you should probably be stood up here. Because this is the place for you to be, preaching the good news to hundreds at a time, to rooms full of people. Maybe even step up into church leadership. That might not even be here. That might be planting a church somewhere else. That might be moving out of Buttershaw and saying, do you know what? I'm called into leadership and I'm going to plant a church somewhere and Jesus is going to be with me. And God is going to meet my needs of planting a church according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Whichever one of those numbers you feel drawn towards, we would love to pray with you. We'd love to release you into that. But also, if you are experiencing the pain of loss, whether that loss is fresh and raw, or you're still carrying it around like a limp, we'd love to pray for peace in that with you and healing wherever possible. So there are four possible things to get prayer for this morning, and obviously there's the fifth one of, if you just want prayer, get prayer, okay? I don't want anyone to leave here this morning without being prayed for if you want to be prayed for. So if you want to be released into one-on-one mission, if you want to be released into accountability or into prayer triplets, get some prayer. Be anointed and released in that. If you want to be released into leading small groups, be released. If you want to stand up the front and preach, you're a nutter. You definitely need some prayer. Yes. So come forward for prayer if you want, or pray with the people next to you. Maz is going to do something beautiful while we're doing that.